by 1 Thessalonians chapter number 5, and I want us to draw some applications from verses 27 and 28, 27 and 28 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and we will give these verses this title or this heading this morning, and that is reading God's Word. Reading God's Word. You see that right there in the text. Paul says, I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. So clearly he is instructing them to read 1 Thessalonians. Now, if you're thinking ahead about this title and about the content that I just referred to, you might recognize that it's a little presumptuous of me to refer to this as God's Word. He doesn't specifically call it God's Word in verse number 27, though in this dispensation we have the canonized scripture before us. We all know this is God's Word, but he specifically says, I charge you before the Lord that this epistle, this letter, be read unto all the holy brethren. And so we'll get to the idea of it being God's Word here in just a moment. But the heading for the morning is reading God's Word. That is clear in the text, and you'll see the clarity of the full title as we develop these ideas in the moments that are before us. And for the sake of points or an outline or other headings, we will see in verses 27 and 28 four headings, and they all start with the letter A. And if you're a note taker, I like to give them to you at the beginning, and then we'll walk through these ideas throughout the message. So first of all, we'll see the assignment. And I think that's obvious. If you think about what was before us, you know what the assignment is. Think about that. Secondly, we'll see the audience to whom he instructs this assignment. Thirdly, we'll see the authority, and that's when we'll get into whether why this is God's Word, the authority. And then fourthly and lastly, the fourth A is the last word of the book. The fourth A then would be the Amen. And I always love it when the one of the alliterated points is right in the text for us. And so that always aids the pastor in communicating these things. So the assignment, the audience, the authority, and then the Amen. So first of all, consider with me the assignment this morning, and it is right there in the text. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. It's an assignment, and it is stronger than just an assignment in a general sense. I would suggest it's a requirement. And the strength of this assignment or requirement is seen in the two words or three words, I charge you. I charge you. This is not one of those optional assignments or take it or leave it kind of ideas. As he is moved by the Spirit of God to pen inspired words to this model church, the church at Thessalonica, Paul invokes apostolic authority, if you will, over them and says, I command you, I charge you, I require you to accomplish this assignment of reading this epistle before all the holy brethren. So this is not a take it or leave it. This is not if you feel like it or not. Do this! That's what he's saying. It's an imperative. It's emphatic. It is not to be overlooked. I've had some times in formal education settings. I haven't had a lot of formal education. I always feel like more of a Peter than a Paul. I feel more of like the School of Hard Knocks has taught me more lessons with inner city upbringing and not being very academic and struggling through college. But I remember assignments maybe more than those of you that are gifted scholastically because assignments are just like, you know, seriously. I remember my freshman year at Bob Jones University and Edward Panosian teaching History 101 to all the freshmen before Panosian went on to be with the Lord. And there in 1997, I just got this History of Civilization book. And mind you, I came from a church basement Christian school, okay? And some of you know kind of what that means. If you don't know what that means, I'll explain it in a minute. But the strengths and weaknesses, sometimes the strengths are the weaknesses and the weaknesses are the strengths of a church-based and Christian school. I'm just saying sometimes the structure is not there. Okay. But you go to sit in front of Edward Panosian and he says the assignment is over whatever chapter and I want you to read it and there will be a quiz. And so you must know everything about the Assyrian Empire, you know. And I'm thinking, Z's, you know, drudgery, you know. Now, in the church basement Christian school, one teacher for me throughout high school was Dr. Mark Monte. Now, that sounds fancy to say doctor right before his name, but I must tell you, many of you have heard him preach before. He's been here many times. My foster father is Mark Monte. But I got to tell you that he would give us assignments. And listen, if I didn't get it done, if I would bring him in the morning, the next morning, an Einstein bagel, I could get out of that assignment. I'm just telling you. And or somehow in the afternoon work in some Dairy Queen, one of those peanut buster, whatever, parfaits, whatever that is. Oh, I'm telling you, Dr. Monte was gracious at that moment towards young James, you know, when it came to those assignments. This is a non-negotiable. No peanut buster parfait is going to get the church at Thessalonica out of this divine assignment. This is the real deal. Sometimes we read this in our daily devotions or whatever, and we just, okay, I charge you therefore, just be read all the, yeah. No, this is a big deal. This is not just him thinking, okay, I got to bring this thing to a close. I'm five chapters in, and what should I say now? Well, I hope you guys read it, and grace be to you, amen. You know, like sometimes we write stuff, and we just think, how can I bring, listen, if you know Paul, I mean, you've read Paul's letters, he's not a guy who's at a loss for words, you know. And to read the contrasting, and I mentioned Paul's scholastic level. I mean, he is sat at the feet of Gamaliel. His writing, especially in the Greek, is much different than the Apostle Peter, who I likened myself to a moment ago. Peter's writing is a lot more simpler. It is simple to understand. Paul is an intellect. Paul is a theologian. Paul, in Acts chapter 17, I think it is, with the idea of Mars Hill and the intellects of his day. I mean, he could deal with those people on an intellectual level. He's not a loss for words. He is moved by the Spirit of God, and he is concluding this letter not by chance, but deliberately. This is the assignment. All right, consider with me, secondly, this morning, the audience. The audience. I charge you, referring to his audience, by the Lord, that this epistle be read. Notice this word, this idea, unto all the holy brethren. And notice the idea of all in verse number 26. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. He uses this word all several times. There are things that Paul wants all of the brethren there at the church of Thessalonica to hear, to benefit from, to be convicted by, to maybe be blessed by. He wants all of them to hear it. And perhaps Paul is so in tune with these believers. After all, he was the human impetus, he and Silas and Timothy, for this church to begin. You read Acts chapter 17 and understand the origins of this church, the beginnings, the spiritual genesis of this church. And so he knows some things about them, and perhaps there are some people that would avoid, people in that congregation, avoid the reading of the apostle's letter. I mean, after all, they might be not right with the Lord. And they don't want to read God's message from God's man, because they might be convicted. And people do, especially when there's sin in their life, avoid situations in which they might be convicted about their sin. They know, because they have the Spirit of God living in them, that what they're doing is wrong. But they don't want somebody to remind them and tell them it's wrong. They don't want to feel that chastisement, that conviction. And so it could be that there are some like that. And Paul says, hey, all the brethren, the holy brethren, the idea of holiness is the idea of set apart. This is a redeemed church. This is a church who's been called out of darkness into his marvelous light. And so you have been set apart, and to varying degrees of sanctification are represented certainly in that congregation. But nonetheless, on a salvation level, they're all holy brethren because they're robed in the righteousness of Christ. So it's likely that within this church congregation, just like within our church congregation, there are feeble-minded people. There are weak people. There are people who will try your patience. And by the way, I'm just referring to what he said earlier on in the chapter. Remember chapter 5, verse number 14. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly Comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. So no doubt there's unruly people, there's feeble-minded people in that church, there's weak people, there's people who try your patience. And contrastingly, there are also smart people in that congregation. There are strong people in that congregation. There are people that are giving to the expenses of that ministry, and then there are people that would be withholding from participating in charitable, cheerful giving in relationship to that congregation. Strong people, smart people, people that are easy to get along with, people that do follow the rules. I mean, it's all kinds of people. And don't forget what Acts chapter 17 says about the people that make up that congregation. Within the church at Thessalonica, there are converted Jews. There are devout Greeks. And remember, there are prominent women, chief women societally, women that were respected by other women. They're in that congregation as well. And remember, it says in Acts 17, not a few. So that church is got Jews, it's got Greeks, it's got lots of prominent women. And Paul says, I want all of them to read it. I want it to be read to all of them. They need to hear what the Holy Spirit has moved me to say. They need to hear these inspired words. And again, there I go being a little bit presumptuous. We all know it's inspired, but do they? That brings me to the third heading, and that is authority. Authority. We know that this is the Scripture because we turn to the Word of God, and here it is, 66 books, 1,189 chapters, more than 788,000 words. We know this is the completed canon of Scripture. But here they are just getting a letter, an epistle, from the apostle, that one of the apostles that helped found their church. So he says, with all kinds of authority, I charge you by the Lord, invoking the Lord's authority, that this be read unto all the holy brethren. But do you think they would just view it as just a letter? Or do you think they realize that this is Scripture? And furthermore, do you think that Paul knew that he was penning Scripture while he was doing it? To me, that's an interesting question. Because that speaks to the authoritative nature of it. And again, I draw you back to Acts chapter 17 and the origins of this church. These that I've already described that were saved and a part of this church. Remember how they got saved? Remember how Acts chapter 17 says that the apostle Paul spent 3 Sabbaths or 3 weeks with these people? And remember what it says in Acts 17:3 that he was opening and alleging how that Christ had died for their sins and how that Christ had risen. And he was opening and alleging from the Scriptures, it says. So they already recognized, because they were saved through the preaching of the Scripture, they already recognized the authority of the Old Testament. And that's not just the devout Jews. Of course, they would understand the law of, you know, the 5 books of the Bible. They would understand the authoritative nature of the Scripture. But not just the Jews that got saved, not just the Jews that believed that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ, but also even the Greeks who might not have held to such an understanding, and also those devout women. I mean, they got saved as a result of the authoritative nature of Scripture. That's what Acts 17 tells us. So would they then just openly accept this letter to their church, the Thessalonian believers, as authoritative? I would say that the Apostle Peter would have accepted this letter. If Peter were to be involved in this and see that this is Paul's writing, he would have known. And here's what's interesting. You know, we read through the New Testament, and how many times in the New Testament, it's absolutely incredible. How many times in the New Testament do New Testament writers, the human penmen, refer back to the Old Testament in an authoritative way? I mean, they do that a lot. You know, in the New Testament, the most often quoted Old Testament idea, so what do they quote the most in the New Testament, referring back to the Old Testament, is the idea of loving thy neighbor as thyself. I think that's an interesting thing. We need that, by the way. We need to love our neighbor as ourselves. So it's often that the New Testament, human penmen, quote the Old Testament. But what's interesting is there are times also in the New Testament where New Testament writers quote other New Testament writers and identify it as Scripture. Peter did that. You can read it in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, and it is there where Peter quotes the Apostle Paul's writing, and in verse 16, Peter specifically says that what Paul wrote there was Scripture. So I'm saying, as they figure out, you know, here's a letter, but is this just another letter that the mail carrier is delivering? Or is this Scripture? I'm saying Peter would tell them, no, Paul wrote that? Okay, that's Scripture. That's what Peter would say. Not only that, but the question I asked you as we got to this heading was, do you think Paul knew, Paul personally knew that as he penned these inspired words that he was penning Scripture? I would say absolutely he knew. And here's how we know that. Because of the idea in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse number 7. You know, 2 Corinthians chapter 12 is a famous chapter, especially when it comes to dealing with burdens in your life. And the idea of Paul's thorn in the flesh, and lest I should be exalted above measure, there was given me a thorn in the flesh. But don't forget, by the way, that phrase has to do with his pride. Lest I should be exalted above measure. Paul wanted to pursue humility because he had been so blessed by God in so many ways. He knew that those blessings could lead him to pride. And then he also recognized that the thorn in his flesh had a humbling effect on him. And so he knew that that was God's will for him to keep him humble. But you understand that his pride, the potential for his pride, was in direct correlation to the abundance of the revelation that had been given to me. Read it in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse number 7. Because of the abundance of the revelations. Don't forget what the apostles' ministry is. The apostles and the prophets, which are listed specifically in Ephesians chapter 4 as gifts to the church. Of course, the pastor and the teacher and the evangelist and the apostle and the prophets. All of those are gifts to the church. But don't forget that the apostles and the prophets are still gifts to the church today in a revelatory and foundational sense. I mean, they were used to give us the revealed word of God. He says, lest I should be exalted above measure. I don't want to get prideful because of the abundance of revelation that was given unto me. I think he knew he was penning inspired words. And so he can authoritatively say, I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto you all. Unto all the holy brethren. It was authoritative. I think Peter knew this would be authoritative. I think Paul knew. And so hopefully the people there at Thessalonica understood this as well. I think Paul is basically saying when he says, I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. He's saying, read it to everyone because it's inspired Scripture. It's an authoritative thing to say. One of my favorite quotes, as far as our founding fathers go, is John Jay. And some of you have heard me say this before. I want to give it to you again. Here's what John Jay said, the first Supreme Court Justice of the United States. Here's what he said. He said, the Bible, we're talking about authority. John Jay said, the Bible is the best of all books, for it is the Word of God, and it teaches us the way to be happy in this world and in the next. John Jay said, continue, therefore, to read it and to regulate your life by its precepts. I would suggest that the Apostle Paul would say, amen, John Jay. The Apostle Paul understood that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable. It's not boring. It's not unhelpful. It's not irrelevant. No, it is profitable. It is timeless. It's profitable to people of all generations. And it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Why? For what purpose? Well, that the man of God may be perfect, spiritually mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. The Bible is relevant. Paul understood these things. John Jay understands these things. Imagine if Ruth Bader Ginsburg were to say, the Bible is the best of all books. I'm telling you. I don't think those words are coming out of her mouth anytime soon. But the Apostle Paul, he understood it. He understood the value of inspired, inerrant words. He understood, Paul understood what the psalmist said in Psalm 119. Psalm 119. Would you take the Bible and turn there with me, please? I want you to see some things. I'd like us to read this entire chapter together. All right, some of you got that. I'm not really going to read the entire chapter. It's the longest chapter in the entire Bible, I think 176 verses, something like that. But no, I don't want us to read the entire chapter, but I would like us to see Psalm 119 is famous for emphasizing over and over and over the authority and practicality of the Word of God. I'm saying I think Paul knew this psalm and understood the authoritative nature of Scripture. Psalm 119 has been called the Mount Everest of the Psalter. So what we're about to read should not be taken lightly. Paul understood the value of the canon of Scripture that was revealed at that day, and he understood his participation in it. Look at verse number 9 of Psalm 119. And notice the number of different ways the Word of God is referred to as we walk through these few verses here in Psalm 119. And notice how valuable, how practical it is. Psalm 119, verse number 9. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? The question is posed. By taking heed thereto according to thy word. Verse number 10. With my whole heart have I sought thee. Oh, let me not wander from thy commandments. A reference to the word of God. Again, thy word, verse 11, have I hid in mine heart that I might not sin against thee. Verse 12, blessed art thou, O Lord, teach me, notice this, thy statutes. Another reference to the word of God. Verse 13, with my lips have I declared all the judgments of thy mouth. The judgments of thy mouth, a reference to the word of God. I have rejoiced in the day of thy testimonies as much as in all riches. Thy testimony is a reference to the Word of God. Notice verse 15. When was the last time we took this approach to the Word of God? Verse 15. I will meditate in thy precepts and have respect unto thy ways. I will delight myself in thy statutes. I will not forget thy word. I'm telling you, Paul was authoritative because he understood things like this. He understood the revelation that was given to him was something that whole church, everyone there, needed to read. And his authority is based in those words, the Lord. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. So certainly an understanding of the seriousness of what was before the people. Okay, fourthly and lastly, I would like you to see this idea of amen and consider the content of verse number 28. It says in verse number 28, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Would you say that word out loud, please? Amen. So to what does the amen refer? And remember what amen means. It's the idea of so be it unto me. It is also the idea of truth or that which is of a verity. So he's referring to truth, and to what is he referring? Well, I think the big picture context is the amen refers to everything in the five chapters. I think that's true to say. But I think in specific, he is saying amen, so be it unto me. He is saying this is a truth that we need to be reminded of when he refers to the idea of grace in verse number 28. So yes, to all five chapters, amen, for sure. But in addition and in specific, he's referring to the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ being with this diverse audience of God's people there at Thessalonica. So the amen is simply a reference in specific to the grace of God. He wants God's grace to be with them, to be with them. Now get that. To be with them. Because like I feel like 21st century Christians and sometimes pastors are guilty of this. I mean, we can maybe scholastically articulate the salvific grace of God. We can come up with, you know, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. I mean, there's some things that we know about grace and extemporaneously we can articulate those things. But he's saying, listen, church family. He's saying, I want God's grace to be with you. I want you to recognize it constantly. I love, Doc, that we sang Count Your Many Blessings. Certainly, at the top of our list of blessings should be the grace of God. He's saying, I want you to recognize it. I want you to be mindful of it. I want you the idea in Acts 14:27, rehearse all the things that God has done. Rehearse the grace of God. If it's with you, then it's going to be in your heart. It's going to be on your mind. And if it's with you, it's even going to be on your lips. See it. See the grace of God, church at Thessalonica, church in Pensacola, North Star Baptist Church. See the grace of God and reflect on it. So that it's with you. It's not just something that if somebody pops a question your way, tell me about the grace of God, then you can extemporaneously articulate things in relationship to the grace of God. No. More than that, I want it to be with you. That's what he's saying. See it, reflect on it, be reminded of it, count the, as you count your blessings, count it as a top chief blessing in your life. And you understand also that there are different types of grace in the Bible? I would suggest that there is a common grace, and I think that's included in this, that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. So notice the common graces of life. It's in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. It's Matthew chapter 5, I think verse 45, where the Bible there says that the sun rises on the good and on the evil, and that the rain falls on the just and the unjust. And both of those are God's common grace. You know, you need the sun. You need the vitamin D. I need the vitamin D and all the benefits of the sun. But too much sun and a white boy like me gets to be a crispy critter. Okay, too much sun can then be a problem. And too much sun can be a problem in your yard. Grace Gibson is over here, and sometimes Grace is our church secretary, and we'll be talking about things in the office. And I'll look out the church door and I'll say, Grace, it looks like it's about to rain. And Grace will say, good, Pastor, we need the rain. And I was thinking the opposite, okay? I was thinking, but it's interesting that, of course, she has 100 acres and been a farmer and a worker. And so she gets the idea of, hey, there are times that sunshine is great, but for the sake of crops and for the sake of all kinds of other things, it's about time that rain came. But do you understand that the rain falls on the just and the unjust, the saved and the unsaved? And God is gracious to give both of us that are both the saved category and the unsaved category. He's gracious to give all of them, the heavenly and the heathen, give all of them the sunshine, give all of us the rain. And I'm saying that when Paul says the grace of our Lord Jesus be with you, it includes common grace. Hey, count your blessings. Name them one by one. Don't take for granted the sun and the rain and all of God's wonderful creation, for his creation is a revelation of himself. On a similar level to the esteem that you hold the word of God way up high, so you should hold way up high, not in a worshiping sense, but in a revelatory sense, God's creation. I mean, like you go, these folks got to go to the water at the golf here yesterday, and I love to go. I don't go very often, but I love to go because, especially if I'm stressed out, if I've got the cares of the churches, you know, Paul said, if there's something that's burdening me down, I feel like I need to get close to the Lord, I'll take my Bible and I'll go find some spot and I will look at God's creation. And I'm telling you that we as believers, we love it and we see God in it. We see his handiwork and it helps us put our lives in perspective. But atheists also go to the water. The unjust, the unredeemed, the heathen that as of yet know not God. They go, and they're like, wow, that Big Bang really was cool. I don't know what they credit, but, they go as well. And so it is in that sense, a common grace. I'm saying, dear people of God, look and see God's blessings all around you. There are plenty of them. Sometimes we get our head down and our heart down and woe is me and we're kicking rocks and it's because we're not looking at all of God's common graces that are all around us. Somebody I love very much loves cardinals, those birds. And whenever that person sees that specific kind of bird, they say, God sent that to encourage me this day. And I'm just saying there's lots of blessings. And when Paul says the grace of our Lord be with you, He's trying to get them to reflect on common grace. He's trying to get them also to reflect on saving grace. Don't ever forget the day that you got saved. Think about that right now with me, if you would. When did you get saved? How old were you? Who were the people involved in your conversion? Who led you to Jesus? Who was that channel only we sing about? Channels only, blessed master. Who did God use to bring you to Jesus? I think sometimes we forget about how we're so well-churched. We forget about how gracious God is to save our soul. One of my sons, I think it was Andrew and I, were talking this week in the car, and I forget how we got on this topic. Maybe Andrew could remind me later. But Andrew asked me, or somehow, I don't know how we got on the topic, but the topic of, did Paul the Apostle, did he ever murder anybody? And Andrew asked me that, or somehow that came up. You remember this, Andrew? I don't remember how it came up. Maybe it was, okay, Andrew said no. It was Matthew. Yes, it was Matthew. Okay, Andrew didn't have any idea what I was talking about. He's like, Father, this conversation sounds weird. Don't put this on me, okay? This needs to be credited to its owner. Yeah, because you're talking about murder in the car. That's a little weird. How's that come up? I don't even know. But so Matthew says, did Paul ever murder somebody? And I was thinking, no. I was thinking, well, Moses murdered a man for sure. And I was trying to think, you know, different men. And I was like, no. And then Matthew said, well, yeah, he did, Dad, when he was Saul. I was like, well, point for Matthew. You know, he got one on the old man. Because I forgot all about that. Because I think of Paul as the church planner, the evangelist, the missionary. I think of, but you know what? I might have forgot Paul's transgressions, but Paul never did. Paul never did. When he wrote to Timothy, it's 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse number 13, Paul says of himself, I was before a blasphemer and a persecutor. Before I was converted to Christ, I was injurious. It's specifically the idea that he was a murderer. He said, but I obtained mercy. Now listen, we understand that there is there now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Paul didn't walk in his life in a condemned kind of a spirit. No, he instead, over his sinful past, no, he instead walked with a grateful heart that though he was all these things, though he consented at the death of Stephen in Acts chapter 7, he obtained mercy. It's the saving grace of God. So recognize the common graces of life. Recognize the saving grace. Reflect on how you were converted to Christ. And don't forget the idea, listen to this, the substitutionary atonement idea. He died in your place. He died in my place. I deserve to be there. If you're not persuaded about substitutionary atonement, read Isaiah 53. And by the way, I think when Paul was used to start this church, because it says that Paul was opening and alleging how that Christ had died and that Jesus is the Christ and that he rose. I think Paul used Isaiah 53, which is the idea of substitutionary atonement, to see these people saved. He penned 2 Corinthians 5:21, also the idea of substitutionary atonement. He died in our place. We deserve to be there. He never forgot God's saving grace, and he wants God's saving grace to be on their mind constantly. Not only that, lastly, the idea of sanctifying grace. Sanctifying grace. My life verses, a lot of you know, are Titus 2:11-15. Titus 2:11-15. It says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. And what does grace do? Grace teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Grace teaches us how to be sanctified, how to be Christ-like. And Paul appreciates the process of sanctification for sure. He appreciates the sanctifying grace because Paul's the one that penned Romans 7 where it says the things that I should do, I don't do, and the things that I want to do, I really shouldn't do, and I paraphrase all that, but you understand. He's so thankful for the sanctifying grace of God. So what is the so be it unto me? Well, it's take with you. What is the amen? Take with you the idea of common grace. Take with you the day that you got saved. Take with you how God forgives you. Even though you're already saved, you're still learning how to live godly and righteously in this present world, how to live soberly. And yet God forgives and God forgives and God forgives. The assignment is read it. And the audience is to all the people. And the authority is, this is inspired, inerrant, infallible, Word of God. And the Amen is in direct correlation with the amazing grace of God. So would you rejoice in the day that you received that grace? And furthermore, if you're here and you're not sure you're saved, today is the day of salvation. Today. A conversion experience. It could be for you today. If you've never been saved, admit that you're a sinner. Do you know that you're a sinner? If you don't know, ask your spouse, okay? Or ask your parents or something. Yeah, you're a sinner. And if you feel the Holy Spirit of God convicting you about the consequences of your sin, I'm telling you that the Holy Spirit of God is also extending to you an invitation to come unto Jesus and receive Him before you face the consequences of your sin, which is eternal damnation in hell. If you've never received the grace of God, that amazing grace that John Newton wrote about, that marvelous grace of our loving Lord, today is the day to receive Him. And if you have, today's the day to rejoice in Him. Would you bow with me, please, for prayer?